We continue our study of the letter to the Hebrews. Lots of spaces over here. In chapter 7 of the letter to the Hebrews. And remember now, we have seen these various superiorities of Jesus. Jesus is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Abraham, to Moses. I'm remembering? Yeah, to Moses. Jesus is superior to Joshua. And he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So what's going to happen as we study this this central section of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, is that we will be focusing on the heart of the Old Testament covenant, the priesthood. The entire Old Testament covenant. And you may, I don't know what you think of when you think of the Old Testament covenant. Maybe you think of the laws about clean and unclean, you know, kosher food and not kosher or various things. But the heart of the covenant was the sanctuary, first the tabernacle, the portable sanctuary, when the children of Israel left Egypt and went to the Holy Land. And then later on, when Solomon, David first made preparations and Solomon built the temple. That temple was an expression of the relationship between God and us, and especially his people Israel. Next time, which will be 2 weeks from today, because it's, as Pastor announced this morning, it's confirmation and examination this coming Sunday. But 2 weeks from today, you're going to be having an opportunity before that to look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is the instructions God gave the children of Israel for the celebration of Yom Kippur. Most of us have heard those Hebrew words, Yom Kippur. It is the Day of Atonement. That is the equivalent in the Old Testament of our Good Friday and Easter. Or maybe especially Good Friday, because Easter we connect with Passover. But, you know, Good Friday, the death of Jesus Christ, is the very heart of the gospel. Well, for the people of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was the heart of that. So we're looking now at Jesus being superior to the priests of the Old Testament because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go ahead and start it. Yep. All right. So we went to verse 3 of chapter 7, but let's just go back because it will tie us together. This Melchizedek, now remember, Melchizedek is this guy who shows up out of nowhere in Abraham's life. He doesn't have any genealogy. If you read the book of Genesis, you will see the genealogies. Where everyone came from is very important because God gave the promise through Abraham, and it would be through his seed that the Savior would be born. But Melchizedek has no genealogy. We're not told anything about his birth. We're not told anything about his death. He simply appears. And he appears after God has given God has given Abraham a victory. And he's got a whole lot of booty, loot, from this victory. And so he comes back, Melchizedek shows up, and Abraham gives him the tithe of all that had been won in that victory. So this now, we're not told a whole lot in Genesis about Melchizedek, apparently purposely by God. So the writer to the Hebrews says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now that could be Jerusalem, but not necessarily. We can't figure that out. Salem, however, is related to what Hebrew word? Shalom. Yes, peace. Right. So he is the king of peace. And remember, in the Old Testament, peace doesn't mean there's not war. Peace means there's not war between God and man, caused by our sin. So peace is the covenant that God makes with his people that brings us together. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed them. Now, this isn't obvious just from that verse, but who blesses who? Whom in general? Well, yeah, we could say God, but the superior blesses the lesser. That's not obvious from there, but that's going to be a very important point. Now, we can bless God too, but that's not nearly as important as God blessing us. So, he met Abraham and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So that clearly indicates the superior or the greater and the lesser. First, the writer to the Hebrews says, his name means King of Righteousness. Now, he doesn't carry this out. In verses 4 to 10, he's going to carry out the thing about the tithe. But he just gives the names. And I think the reason for that is that for the children of Israel, this was obvious. King of Peace. I mean, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah's prophecy. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They understood that term. And the King of Righteousness. I jumped from Melchizedek to King of Salem, King of Peace. King of Melchizedek, Zedek, means righteousness. The righteousness that God gives to his people because he makes a covenant with them. Not a righteousness that comes from them. It does not have to do with whether or not they are good people. All right, so there's no explanation of that, and I think that they understood those terms. Three, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And I think we talked about this. We don't necessarily need to believe that Melchizedek was an unearthly person. He was a priest of God, and we don't hear anything about his birth, and we don't hear anything about his death, and we don't hear anything about his genealogy. And that qualifies him to be a type of Christ, an example of what Christ would be. So without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And that is the critical thing. Because he has no mother and father, or no mother or father is told, without genealogy, he is a priest forever, as opposed to all the priests who were serving in the temple. From this section, we can reasonably conclude, I mean not absolutely, but reasonably conclude that the letter to the Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple. Because when the temple was destroyed, there was no priesthood operating. It's almost unimaginable that the writer to the Hebrews would say all these things about the priesthood and never mention that it had its service in the temple had come to an end. But at any rate, he remains a priest forever, and the priests that served in Jerusalem were not that. I think we could easily, let's say it this way. When we talked about Hebrews at the beginning, we said that many of the questions that troubled the Hebrew Christians don't trouble us. We are not minded to desert Jesus and try to reestablish an earthly priesthood that was operating in Jerusalem. We're not tempted to do that. So what the exact point that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to make to his first readers is not so critical to us, but what we get to understand from this is something that they took as second nature, and that was, what does a priest do? And how does he function? Because there is no better way to understand what Jesus was doing. So our goal is to understand Christ better, not to accept Christ as opposed to something else. Our temptations not to accept Christ are especially as king. You know, we do not, our old Adam is not interested in Jesus being the king of our lives. That's I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. So that's our problem. But here it's about priests. But understanding this is the reason why you would let Jesus be the king of your life. Because he's a high priest. And so next time then, we will really be able to look at the architecture of this of the tabernacle, that first building that Moses built. And then the temple that was built by David and Solomon. And we'll be able to see exactly what God is telling us about Jesus. Because, you'll recall, of course, that when Jesus died, the curtain of the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Well, that was incredibly meaningful. All right, so we won't get completely into that. So now let's take a look at verse 4. In question number 2, let's look at the question first, maybe, so we sort of get an idea of what's happening, and then we'll look at it. Who gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek? Abraham, right. The law of Moses required whom to collect the tithe? The law of Moses. The sons of Levi or the priests, right. From whom did they collect the tithe? From their, from the children of Israel, but their brothers. And that equal level is of some importance. From their brothers, okay? From whom did Melchizedek not descend? He didn't descend from Levi. Right. That's the important thing. Who is blessed by whom? We already talked about that. The greater blesses the lesser. All right, now let's look at the verses. The writer to the Hebrews says, just think how great he was. Who? Melchizedek, right. Even the patriarch. Monarch is a single ruler, a monarch, mono. A patriarch is a father ruler. So we're talking of the patriarchs, so you think of that original family, Abraham and his great-grandchildren, through the 12 sons of Jacob. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Was he keeping the law when he did that?
No,
he wasn't. There was no law, right. There was no law of Moses like the Sinaitic covenant. In general, God's will is the law. But there was no law that commanded him to give the tithe. This is an interesting thing. I've often heard in our circles, that the tithe is not commanded by God because it's part of the old covenant. Is that true? The tithe is not commanded by God because it is part of the old covenant.
True.
Yeah.
But you have the tithe here, which is before the old covenant.
Yes, it's not a part of the old covenant. The tithe is not, it was taken up in the old covenant. How many tithes were there, by the way? There were three of them, yes. Because one of them was voluntary, in a sense. I mean, it was commanded, but it was seen as a free will offering. But the other two were part of Israel being a nation. We would call that taxes, right. Things don't change very much, do they? So there were three tithes. But the one that we're talking about is the one that was considered by the children of Israel, even in the Old Covenant, to be a free will offering. Which parts of the Old Testament apply to the New? Or which part of the law of the First Covenant applies to the people of the Second Covenant?
The parts that were repeated in the New Testament.
Steve is suggesting the parts that were repeated. Do you know of a command in the New Testament to give a tithe?
No.
Okay, so that would eliminate it. I don't think that rule is going to hold. Your rule is not going to hold.
Yes. Is it the ones that Jesus said?
The ones that Jesus said. Well, that's essentially the same thing, isn't it? You're saying that it only applies if it's repeated. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. We got to remember that word perfect. Having everything he needs, complete. Okay, that's going to stay important in the study to the Hebrews. When you see that word perfect, you need to think not without any error, but whole, complete. That's what the word means. All scripture, what was Paul talking about when he said that to Timothy? He wrote that to Timothy in his first letter. Second letter. Excuse me. All scripture. What was he talking about, Mary?
He must have been talking about the Old Testament.
Yes.
Because they didn't have a New Testament.
That's right. He was talking about the Bible of Jesus. And he says, so our rule for what applies in the Old Testament starts with the law is only part of the Old Testament. What applies in the scriptures?
Well, the law and the prophets, the whole thing.
That's the Bible. What applies? If I said, what in the Bible applies to you, your answer would be?
Everything.
Everything, unless it is two things.
Fulfilled.
Okay, so it was something looking forward to Jesus, and then is fulfilled. We don't do sacrifices. You know, and then what else? What other word could we use?
Adiaphron.
Well, adiaphron, we're talking about what the scripture lays on our hearts. Adiaphron is not laid on our hearts, whether it's Old Testament or New. No, abrogated. When God gave Peter a vision as he's headed to the house of a Gentile to eat, he gives them a vision of a net coming down from heaven. And what's in the net? Yeah, clean and unclean animals. And God says, take from it. And Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. You want me to start now? And God says, yep. If I give it to you, it's clean. Because some of the laws in the Old Testament, the way to look at it is it fulfilled? The Sabbath. What does Sabbath mean?
Rest.
Hebrew word for rest. The rest is in Jesus Christ. The law of keeping that day is fulfilled in Christ. Let no man therefore judge you with respect to a holy day, or, you know, and Sabbath day as well. So that's fulfilled, but some things are abrogated. They're just done. That's that no longer. And they sort of are fulfilled too. But very specifically, some things are abrogated. Otherwise, everything applies to us. Now, we don't give because we have to fulfill a law, but the scripture is certainly giving us a guideline. If you look at your offerings and you're giving 2% of what the Lord is giving you, you need to look at that. Because God's word is directing you. That's not, however, the point of this study. But it's good for us to see everything in the scripture applies to us except what is fulfilled or abrogated. Yes?
Can you give me an example of something that's just done?
Done and fulfilled or abrogated?
It's abrogated.
All the laws of clean and unclean. Whether it's food, all the laws about washing yourself. That was a huge, if you lived in the Old Testament, that controlled almost every day of your life. That was gone. And of course, fulfilled, you can think of the whole sacrificial system is fulfilled. Then the laws concerning the civil laws that governed Israel, the people of God are all those who believe in Jesus. It's no longer a nation. Go and make disciples of all nations. Circumcision is abrogated. No. Some people say, well, it's sort of fulfilled, but nothing in the scripture says that circumcision, which has to do with sexuality, was given by God because a child was going to be born. Now you can draw that conclusion that sort of makes some sense, you know, the sign of the... which covenant was circumcision a sign of? There's Abrahamic, Noahic, Noah, Abrahamic, and Mosaic, and Davidic. Those are the five. Which one is circumcision the sign of? The Abrahamic covenant, correct. The sign of the Noahic covenant?
Rainbow.
Rainbow. The sign of the Mosaic covenant? You may not get that one.
Sabbath.
Yes, the Sabbath laws. Anyone breaks the Sabbath laws, the penalty is death. Those are the outward signs of the covenant. We've got one left. The Adamic covenant, the very first one. What outward sign was there of the covenant God made with Adam? The clothing, correct. Because it took the death of an animal to provide that clothing, rather than what Adam and Eve came up with, fig leaves for themselves, their solution. It was God's solution. And the very next story is the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain, I remember in Sunday school, Cain's sacrifice, the smoke didn't go up in the picture. You know, and the teacher said, why, I heard this too, in not just in Sunday school, but later on. Why didn't God accept Cain's sacrifice? Because his heart wasn't right, exactly. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says he didn't obey. He brought a sacrifice from his field. And you need one word.
Blood.
Well, blood. You've got to have blood. So a sacrifice of his field isn't going to do. And Adam clearly instructed Abel as to what he should do, and he did Cain too. And Cain disobeyed the Lord. That's what was wrong. In the scripture, you never look into people's hearts. You know, judge not, lest you be judged. That doesn't mean don't judge anything. That means don't look into people's hearts. You have to take them at their word. If they're lying, then they can deal with God with that. But judge not, or you will be judged. All right, what happens? Now, we're back to Melchizedek. Now, verse 5. The law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers. Even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. So why is Levi to receive the tithe that took care of the whole tribe of Levi? All of their relatives, I mean all of their family members and so forth, the other tribes provided that. This man, verse 6, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Who is this man? Melchizedek, right? Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. The priests of Levi collecting it from their brothers. But Melchizedek received the tithe from Abraham, who is the father of God's people. So a tenth from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. So Abraham is a really big guy. He's got the promises, but he brings a tithe to Melchizedek. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. That was a principle. In the New Testament, we see Paul blessing those to whom he writes. But that's a kind of a nice thing, custom that everybody did. When you have a formal blessing, it's the Lord blessing his people. It's the priest bringing the blessing that God had instructed them to give to the people. So the greater blesses the lesser. Verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Now don't take that beyond what it says. What the scripture says of Melchizedek is that he was living. It didn't say he never died. It just says that he was living. It never says anything about his being born or dying or having a genealogy, being in that line of people who are constantly gathered to their fathers. Yes, David?
It's almost like a description of God without...
Well, I wouldn't say it's a description of God. Even more accurately, it's a description of
Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, but yes, God does not die, right. Well, remember, what is a high priest?
The go-between.
The go-between. And the perfect high priest... This isn't obvious, but the perfect high priest... Okay, let's say that GM is negotiating with the UAW, and we need a go-between. So we're going to choose the president of GM. Not likely. How about one of the union stewards? One of those big burly guys, you know, with a lead pipe. Okay, no, that won't do. What we need, and in human terms, we want somebody who's neither. But the really best intermediary is someone who is part of both. And there's Jesus, who is a human being and who is God. He is the perfect go-between, the perfect priest. All right. They're collected by one who died, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, is that reasonable thinking? I think when we read it, yes, please.
In the Hebrew, yes.
Well, you're not a Hebrew. How do you know? Okay. That's fair enough. Well, look, I think what you have to do always when you're looking for the meaning of a passage, the first place you look, now this is biblical interpretation. You want to know what this particular verse, what is it, 9? 10, 9 and 10. The first place we're going to look to understand it is what? Besides the verse itself, you look at the verse. Then the next place you look...
Preceding.
Yes, the context. Because the context establishes what you're talking about, doesn't it? So is it reasonable for this kind of reasoning? Well, go back and look at verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. So all the priests weren't Levi, were they? They were descendants of Levi, and they were Levites too. All priests were Levites, but not all from the tribe of Levi were priests. Some were Levites. But he's already talking about that, how it goes from generation through generation. So I don't think it's unreasonable for him to say that through Abraham, Levi is giving a tenth to Melchizedek.
Well, Levi would be a descendant of Abraham.
Right. So when Abraham gave what the author is saying is when Abraham gave the gift, Levi was a part of that because he was of those who were to come. Just like you keep on collecting from every generation, don't you? Now the command is given back here, but it keeps on going. So I think that's reasonable. Clearly the writer to the Hebrews thought that his Hebrew readers would accept that reasoning. Yes?
Not to get hung up on verse 8. Isn't okay. That a distinction without a difference when you say the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case by him who is declared to be living? He's obviously not putting Melchizedek in the same category with people who die.
Correct. And that's not a difference without distinction without a difference.
Okay. So. But you said that we should not read into there that he didn't die.
Oh, well, we had this discussion the last time about is the scripture describing Melchizedek as someone who had no mother
and father and who never died. In absolute terms. I don't think it's necessary to believe that. It does not say that he was born, and it does not say that he died. And in that sense, he's a type of Christ.
Well, that's true, but I mean, it almost says that he doesn't have it. It does say he doesn't have it. He says without, in verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy. So you're saying that doesn't mean he didn't have one. It just means...
Well, maybe this guy just appears out of nowhere. I mean, we'll get to heaven, we'll ask the Lord. But I think that if that were the case, then why wouldn't the writer to the Hebrews say that? I mean, that would be clear evidence. But the scripture doesn't say. But it doesn't say he had a mother and a father, and it doesn't say he died. There's only those couple, there's three verses.
It doesn't say he didn't die.
No.
Well, okay, well, so we have no idea what prompted Abraham to give him a tithe.
He was the priest of God, and the priest of God is greater than Abraham. I mean, it doesn't say that. There isn't a verse that says Melchizedek. It says Melchizedek was the priest of God. It doesn't say, so Abraham gave it. Well, it almost says, I don't think there's a so there, but I mean, that's the...
It's always been so baffling to me how this priest of God just appears out of nowhere.
Well, he purposely appears out of nowhere.
Right, right.
How can he be a type of Christ if we give him a human history?
Well, that's why I think he probably didn't have one.
Well, you're free to believe that. I mean, all I simply said is that it doesn't say in the scripture that he never was born and never died. He would be extraordinary. He would almost be, I mean, just think of the problems that you have if you try to figure out what human being was never born and never died. I mean, it's almost as if Jesus is not unique. And I think that's what keeps me away from that interpretation.
That's why some people think this really is Jesus.
Well, okay, but then the writer to the Hebrews' argument is that Jesus is a priest of his own order. You know, I think you just take what the scripture says, and if there's something really extraordinary that we're going to learn later on, well, then we'll learn about it. But otherwise, I don't want to try and explain all the questions that arise if we say that Jesus is Melchizedek, or that there is this human being who had no mother and father and never died. Didn't he have sin? And isn't he a descendant of Adam? I mean, see, there are all kinds of problems. The scripture isn't interested in having these big discussions. It simply says, here's Melchizedek. He comes out of nowhere.
Unless you just take him like the angel of the Lord, you know, comes up in the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah, but the angel of the Lord is almost certainly Jesus.
I know.
Yeah, and everything fits. That does not cause you any problem. Angel means messenger. Jesus is certainly the messenger of God to the world. You don't have any problems. If you make Melchizedek Jesus, then you got some problems here. You know? So all I'm saying is, just take what the scripture says. He comes out of nowhere, and because he's described that way, Jesus fits his order of priesthood, and priests were human beings.
Well, plus then the 3, it says, without beginning or end of life, like the Son of God.
At the end of the section?
He said he is the Son of God, right. Rather than...
Which verse are you... I'm sorry, I missed which verse.
Three.
Oh, yes, at the end of 3. Yeah, like the Son of God, he remains. Yeah, if you make it Jesus, there's a problem. That's what I meant. If you make it Jesus, there's a problem. In Hebrews, if you make him a human being who has no sin, then there's all kinds of problems. So let's just take what the scripture says. There's no genealogy. He wasn't born and didn't. He isn't described as being born. He isn't described as dying. And in that sense, he is a type of Christ. John.
I guess, yeah, because that's what I was kind of hung up on too. But if you think about when you read through Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and it talks about all the kings, it says, you know, when they were born or when they became a king and when they died. And
all the genealogies.
And so it was, so it's more that he lacked the formal documentation of the king that the Hebrew people would have expected to see.
And the people, too. And so why did he lack that? Because God wanted to give a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. Moses wasn't Christ. And he wasn't like Christ, holy. I mean, in the sense of not having sin. You know, he's a type of Christ. So, yeah. All right. Okay, very good.
I have a question.
Yes, a question. Go ahead, Laura.
Were there any priests before Melchizedek? Is he the first one ever mentioned?
Were there any priests before Melchizedek? Well, what do priests do?
They go between God and man.
Yeah, but what do they do?
Sacrifice.
They make sacrifices. So we got Abraham, no doubt. Adam, I don't think Cain and Abel figured this out of the clear blue. They brought sacrifices. Did they represent others? That's not spelled out so clearly. Melchizedek is there. And who's the other priest? Not in the genealogy. Moses' father-in-law. Jethro, the priest of Midian. Whoa, what is that? You know, not in the, he's not Levi, clearly. I mean, that's before Levi is selected. You know, so interesting. There are some things that we just don't know about. And we'll leave them there. Yes, Laura.
And one more.
Yes, go ahead.
The first verse in 7, God Most High, is that a specific name for God? Like
yes.
The others are?
In verse 7, verse 7?
Verse 7, 1.
Oh, verse 1 of chapter 7. Priest of God Most High, yes, that is a specific name of the Lord, Lord of Hosts.
Is it used anywhere else?
Yes, but I'd have to look it up. I mean, I'm not remembering where, but yes, it's not a unique name. It is used in the Old Testament. If I can remember, I'll try to check that out. What you have to do there is go to the Septuagint and you see the Septuagint is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament into Greek. So you see what word this is in Greek. Then you go to the Old Testament and you see which word do they translate with that word. And then you've got the location because you're going from Hebrew to Greek. All right, let's take a look at verse 13. 11, I'm sorry. In the maybe I'm stuck on that. Did you catch in question number 6? It should have said verse 11. I started to write the question 9 and then changed it. I decided to go to another question about verse 11 and never changed the number, and that really would have thrown you for a loop. Verse 13 does not ask if perfection could be attained. It's verse 11. So let's look at that. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, what is it?
The priesthood.
The Levitical priesthood, the law was given to the people. Now that gives us an insight into the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant on Mount Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given through Moses. The foundation of that covenant is blood. The foundation of that covenant is the priesthood that brings blood. The wages of sin is death. Without blood, there is no... without the giving of life, sacrifice of life, there is no salvation. So, now again, perfection. Perfection does not... how is the Levitical priesthood ever going to become perfect? But it couldn't even become complete. Why? Because of the simple fact that the high priest
is a man, human.
So was Jesus. He was sinful, yes. Better yet, he
died.
How is it going to become complete if we have to constantly have a new high priest? And is the sacrifice of an animal going to take away sin? No Jewish person ever thought that when they were thinking correctly. They understood that that was that there would be a future fulfillment of that. So that when John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he didn't have to explain that. The lambs that we brought, if we were part of the children of Israel, for sacrifice, are our lambs. The Lamb of God is the sacrifice that God provides. Well, obviously, that's greater than the sacrifice of animals. That, of course, is Jesus. So if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to people, why was there still need for another priest to come? Why did we need a priest, one in the order of Melchizedek? Well, maybe one of the Jewish people would have said, we didn't need one. Our priesthood is fine. We don't need a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Are they right? The yes or no answer is easy. No. And the next question is always irritating on tests in the eighth grade, you know. Yes or no, or why? Why or why not, you know? Okay, why not? Now, you want to say something about Jesus, but if you that's begging the question. Because this guy is arguing that Jesus isn't needed. So don't tell me about Jesus. He's not needed. Why does there have to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek?
You've already covered it. You cannot have a priest that dies. He has to be separate and apart.
Okay, we can't have a priest who dies, but I'm saying you can. So you're giving me a theological answer that assumes Jesus. You need to give me a biblical answer that will convince an Old Testament Jew. Look down the column. Verse 17, for it is declared. What does that mean?
God said it.
Yeah, well, it means it's written where? It's not just written. It's in the scriptures. When you make it is written or it is declared, that's not just somebody saying. That's the way you introduce a quote from the scripture. Look at your little note. There, I have A, some, I'm sure probably everyone does. Psalm 110, verse 4. You, this is a messianic psalm, it's talking about the Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So no Jew can legitimately claim that a priest after the order of Melchizedek is not necessary. It is. The Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, since Jesus is the Messiah, then and for us, you know, to have Christian religion giving only lip service to Jesus is false doctrine of the first order. And so I just remember before Christmas when I went to the Rock. That's a church in Roseville, in Old Roseville, the Rock. There was I can't remember now exactly, more than 35 minutes, maybe less than 40, somewhere in there, sermon that did not mention Jesus. It was a sermon about the grace of God. And the grace of God was all the wonderful things that God does for you. One of which, not mentioned, was that Jesus died on the cross. The name of Jesus was not, nor what he did, was not a part of it. That was a first article sermon. Three articles in the Apostles' Creed. First article, God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. Second article, Jesus. Third article, Holy Spirit. If you have a sermon that is a first article sermon, the preacher failed. And that is a real problem
We talked about it in our staff. We're studying the story of Joseph, so happens. You can look at the story of Joseph and say, see, even though bad things happen to you, God will take care of you. Well, that's fine. But that's not what the story of Joseph is about. That's a lesson that you can draw from the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is about how God preserved the children of Israel so that in Bethlehem, centuries later, Jesus would be born. God meant it unto good. You sold me into slavery, he says to his brothers, but God meant it unto good. Yeah, not just taking care of his brothers and his father. They were the ancestors of Jesus, not the descendants. The ancestors of Jesus. That's what that story is about. You can learn other lessons. And so if you have music, for example, you can have a song that's a first article song. That's not wrong. But if half of your songs are first article songs, something is seriously wrong. Jesus is everything. Jesus is the way that God communicates himself to us. He must be. It should be true that when asked a question in eighth grade in confirmation class, when you're not paying attention, you answer Jesus, and 50% of the time you're right. You know, because the gospel is centered in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. You have worship wars going on. There are reasons why some music is appropriate and some is not, and it has to do with the gospel. It isn't just taste. I spent years arguing with my daughter about music, when teenagers, and I realized that I can't argue with her because I don't like it. I didn't like it. And she would always say that to me, well, just because you don't like it. No. But the point is, it's lousy. Not all of it. If you are people who are well trained in music, don't like one kind of music, do they? You never meet someone who's well trained who only likes classical music. They like good music, and there's good music of all kinds. But music is. Some music is appropriate here, some music is appropriate there, and so forth. But so I always argued with her about whether it was good. I won. Yes. And she's not here to dispute. She wouldn't want to admit that.
The first service we sang, Luther's hymn, that is full of good theology.
Yes. Did you the song that the choir sang in the early service? There is a song with content. This praise music, for example, today, where you have one phrase. I visited Bayside before Christmas. I went to the Rock on Saturday night. I went to Bayside on Sunday morning because we had the children's service. I didn't have a responsibility after the early service. The only Christmas song, this is Sunday before Christmas, the only Christmas song that I recognize that they sang was, O Come All Ye Faithful. They sang the first stanza, and then they got to, O Come Let Us Adore Him. You know, the refrain. O Come Let Us Adore, sang it 23 right. times. Let's sing it again! that the content no longer has, this. It's all about how we feel. I mean, you sing something 23 times, and it becomes, the doing of it becomes the important thing, not what it says. The Bible never has that kind of repetition. Somebody could point to Psalm 136. Every verse ends his, mercy, I think in the King, whatever it is in the NIV. His mercy endures forever. Okay, every verse. But the first half of every verse is another thing for which that is evidence that his mercy endures forever. And that was a responsive psalm. Maybe the people of Israel would shout out the various things. And then the priests would all respond, his mercy endures forever. Well, it's full of content.
music that doesn't have content that is intended to get you into a certain mood is not biblical. And Melchizedek says the same thing. Back to Melchizedek, all right? You got carried away there, all right? Everybody missed that one, all right. Okay. Okay. Why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Aaron was the first high priest of the tribe of Levi. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Why? If you can't figure out the meaning from the verse right there, you have to look at the context. Why is, when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law? Because
the covenant is fulfilled.
Not fulfilled, the covenant.
No.
Theological answers, not biblical. Look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the law was given to the people. So if the Levitical priesthood goes, the law goes, because the law is based on the priesthood. The blood, that's like the New Testament, the New Covenant is based on Christ. If we're going to have a new Christ, we've got to have a new covenant. Well, we're not going to, but... Okay, verse 13. He of whom these things are said, and who are we? Who is he? It's Melchizedek, of whom these things are said, belong to a different tribe. I'm sorry. It's not Melchizedek. I accepted that answer too fast. Who is he? It's Jesus. Thank you. Whoa. All right. He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe. What tribe did Jesus belong to?
Judah.
The tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. I mean, we know that from the scripture. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The children of Israel all knew that, but he's spelling it out for them. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. So if you're a descendant of Aaron, you're a high priest. If you're a descendant of Levi, you may be a priest. Only certain of the descendants of Levi were priests. But only the descendants of Aaron were high priests. So one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So the fact that Melchizedek had no mother and father that's spoken of and did not die makes him a type of Jesus Christ, who is sinless, but more importantly, who is forever. And so his priesthood can be complete, perfect. Whereas the Levitical priesthood can never be complete because they keep on dying. That's the problem. Do something with these guys. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in Psalm 110, it says that the Messiah is a priest. That's clear. There's no, can't interpret that any other way. He is a priest, and he's a priest not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, obviously, as we're not Jews, and these particular arguments are not critical, but understanding who the priests are and who Jesus is very important to us. So, next time, we're going to be looking at the Day of Atonement. So the guide that you pick up from the table in the back asks you to read through Leviticus 16. We've got a couple of weeks. The questions aren't difficult. What I drew from, if you have a Concordia Self-Study Bible, I modified slightly
the notes for Leviticus 16, which give a sequence. Because in the instructions for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the sequence is not obvious. Because Aaron is being told what he needs and what he should do with them, and it doesn't come in order. But we know from careful reading of that chapter and elsewhere in the scripture what the order of events was. So if you just read through that, you can picture the priest doing this. Now, what good is it for us to know all of the steps that the high priest went through on the Day of Atonement? We don't even have the Day of Atonement anymore. Well, we do, because what the priest was doing, Jesus was going to do, only not in an earthly tabernacle, but in heaven. Because when God gave the tabernacle instructions to Moses, he showed him a model and told him that the sanctuary was to be a depiction of heaven. So when we see what happens, how the priests operated, we'll see how that was a description of the relationship between sinful people and a holy God. The Lord wanted to dwell among his people. If you love someone, you want to be with them. God wanted to be with his people. But God being with his people, who are sinners, is going to destroy them. So God has them build his throne. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne, dwells between the cherubim, and then describes a way in which God can be among his people. That is a vision of Christ. Yes?
Firstly, in John 8:54, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and it was glad." Is that the thing when he gave the 1/10,
you saw the Melchizedek? Jesus says that when Abraham saw my day. Of course, he's talking to Jews who are his enemies. He's dealing with his enemies there. So he says, when Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. But he's going to say that. But he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know, so timelessness is unimportant. And Babu's question is that Melchizedek? I guess my answer would be, yeah, but it's also everything, isn't it? It isn't just that one seeing the priest Melchizedek, but knowing that he had the promise that would be a blessing to all people, you know? And then when he was asked to sacrifice his son, boy, is that not a looking forward to Jesus? Because there wasn't a ram caught in the thicket to spare Isaac or Jesus later. The sacrifice was Jesus. So Abraham being called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, I think all of that is part of Abraham seeing God's day, or Jesus' day. Yeah. All right, well, it's that time. Lord's blessings if you're going to worship. Lord's blessing on your week if you're heading home.